Good morning to everyone. Thank you, choir, so much for reminding us of the incarnation this morning and drawing our attention to that. Great song. Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Charles Wesley really said it well. He brings peace on earth and God and sinners reconciled. What a great message. That's certainly the message of Christmas. It was read for us earlier from Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. Let me just remind you of those words as we begin this morning. The angel said, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, for which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there's been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." Maybe you this morning are here and you're not quite sure what that last stanza or last verse 14 means. "And on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." There's a lot of confusion about what peace means, what we're talking about there with the word peace. Peace among men with whom He is pleased. A lot of confusion in our world when they hear the word peace. This time of year you see it and hear it a lot. And I think we as Christians can get confused about it sometimes and what this time of year really has to do with peace. Keith Palmer did some research and here's some lyrics from some Christmas songs. "Peace on earth will come to all if we just follow the light. So let's give thanks to the Lord above, because Santa Claus comes tonight." World is confused about peace. Here comes Santa Claus, here comes Santa Claus. That's how the thing goes. But anyway, you got the song. Now you won't be able to get it out of your head. Get it out of your head. Another song. "I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play. And mild and sweet their songs repeat, of peace on earth, goodwill to men." That was written by Longfellow in 1863. He wrote that in 1863 when the Civil War was going on. His idea of peace is what many at that time would have had. Peace from this war we're in. Peace from this conflict that we're in. We need peace. Christmas cards, even more interesting place to go to get their take on peace. One card with a... I didn't receive any of these cards from any of you, by the way, so don't worry. Card with Mary and Joseph, and they're going on their way to Bethlehem, and inside the card it says, "Christmas is a journey of the heart, bringing peace and happiness to all." I sometimes find it hard to believe that Mary thought that was anything peaceful. She was near full-term pregnancy, and she's riding on a donkey, and she's going to Bethlehem. I mean, I think peace was probably not on her mind. This is a peaceful journey. But that's what that card said. Another card said it this way. It's decorated like this. A Christmas card decorated with all these bells that are decorated flags. That's what it is. Bells decorated flags all over them of all the different nations of the world. It says, "When people of all the nations," this is inside the card, "when people of all the nations of the world understand each other, then we shall have peace on earth." That's what you hear with peace. Misguided approaches to peace that Jesus brings. I would say most people want peace, but most people don't want the Prince of Peace. At the heart of this passage in Luke chapter 2 that I read, this heavenly choir singing, "Glory to God in the highest, peace among men with whom He is well pleased," and that's certainly the message of Christianity. He's talking about peace between God and man primarily. That's primarily what he's talking about. And the peace between God and man will produce a peace between man and man. But it's really astounding to read those words. How could he be well pleased? When you think about what the Bible teaches and what the Bible says about how God is a holy and sinless God, a God that is perfect, perfectly righteous, he can have no part in sin whatsoever. He cannot be around sin whatsoever. He cannot in any way tolerate sin whatsoever. You have to ask yourself how this God who cannot look on evil, how he can somehow be well pleased with sinful men and sinful women. How is that possible? People like you and me. So what does a baby coming to Christmas have to do with this? How do you explain the peace of Christmas? I'm not talking about a superficial peace. I'm not talking about let's just get along for 2 weeks out of the year better. You know how it is. Families come to town. Let's just all get along. We'll keep the war going after Christmas is over. Those kinds of things. I'm not talking about the truces they'll have in wars for peace, that kind of stuff. I'm not talking about superficial, temporary peace. Just end the hostility for a season. No, where people hate each other. I'm not talking about Christmas card peace. I'm talking about peace between men and God. Peace between men and God. That's a bigger subject. And then that leads to men and men. Peace between men and men. Turn to Romans 5:1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. You see in 5:1, therefore, this is Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There you see it. Jesus Christ brought this peace when he was born 2,000 years ago. Heart of the sentence, peace with God. We have peace with God. So let's think about that this morning. And the best way to think about that is you've got to ask, what is that peace about? But before you ask that question, you need to ask a preliminary question. And most theologians would say you need to think about the war with God. You see, we're all at war with God. The human race is at war with God. Peace only means something special when you understand war. Peace only with God only is a blessing to us, has meaning to us when we understand the problem it solves. When it understands the war that we have ongoing with God as human beings. Steak tastes really good, no doubt about it. But if you've been eating, it's really special if you've been eating a meatless diet for a while. It really tastes good. And that's what I want you to see, peace, why peace is so special. Why peace has such a great meaning to us. Let's contrast it with war. And why do we need peace? Because there's war with God. That's why we need peace. It's a total war. Let me describe it to you. It's a total war. It affects every part of our world and our life because God is in every part of life, every part of the world. No part of life that God doesn't touch, and therefore every part of life is at war. And he hasn't even given the final attack yet. That's called hell. I'm just talking about right now, war with God. And it's worse. Excuse me. It's the reason we need peace. Look. Let me think about this. Turn to Genesis 2 and 3. Hold your hand in Romans 5:1. But go to Genesis 2 and 3. Let me just show you where this began. This is where God declared war against sinners. They started the battle with him. They opened the battle up with him. Satan was their commander. And God says, if you want to avoid conflict with me, to the human race, if you want to avoid conflict with me, he gives this warning in verse 16 of chapter 2. Genesis 2:16 says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, and from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you will surely die. That's the warning to humanity right there. You know how the story goes. They ignored it. They ate the fruit. They disobeyed. They sinned against God. Genesis chapter 3, God declares war. Look at verse 22 of Genesis 3. God declares war. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." The ground from which, verse 23. Could have somebody stand up and read verse 23 to us, but verse 23. "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." Started out in a perfect environment, started out in the Garden of Eden, started out in a perfect fellowship and relationship with God, and now man finds himself outside that garden. That's where we live right now, folks. We live outside the garden. Everything we can do to get back into it. And one day we will get back into it. But in the meantime, we're outside that garden. We're at war with God. Humanity is at war with God. And God declares it right there. He drives him out. Man was made to love God, serve God, enjoy God, to live with him forever. But now, because of rebellion, he finds God as his enemy. You've got to understand this. The peace we're talking about in Romans 5:1 is the peace that's the opposite of war with God. It's not experiential peace. There are other verses that talk about experiential peace in the New Testament. This is not experiential peace. This is a positional peace. Man became proud and lifted up. He desires to be God. That's the problem. He desires to be God. James 4:6 says it this way. You don't need to turn there, but write this down. God is opposed to the proud. That's a military term. God lines up against the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And this affects your relationship with God, because man is driven away from close fellowship. The most important thing I need is taken away from me. There's a hole. There's a hole in the heart of every human being. And you can't fill it. Alcohol won't fill it. It's a God. God put it there. Back in Genesis 3, when war was declared, a hole is there. Alcohol will not fill it. Illicit sex will not fill it. Drugs will not fill it. Success in your work will not even fill it. It's a hole. God took the thing you need most away. What you need most is Himself. And that's affected our relationship with God. That's what this war, first thing it did, is it affects our relationship with God. It affects our relationship with creation. Think about this one. With creation. We are at war with creation. In Genesis chapter 3, when he's giving the curse, and he mentions it to the woman first, he says, "In childbirth you'll experience much pain." In 3:17, look there for a moment, 3:17. And then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. But by the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now, most of us don't work in a field. Thorns and thistles do not affect us. But you think about anything about your job that's difficult and frustrating. You think about anything that you seek to do where there is obstacles and things that get in your way and hinder you in doing that, even the lack of productivity in it, it's all because of the war. Instead of creation working to help us, creation works against us. That is the curse, my friends. That is the war. You see it on even more massive scale with earthquakes, and sadly you saw with tornadoes in Kentucky and Tennessee, you see those things happening. Creation does not serve man. Nature does not serve man. We're at war with creation. Goes back to Genesis chapter 3. It hinders you. It resists you. Biological war. Think about that. Think about viruses. biological warfare, COVID and malaria and cholera and all those diseases, air pollute chemical things, air pollution and water pollution, cancer, all of those things, that's war. That is the war on this side of Eden. And man is in a constant battle with creation. We don't experience this much anymore because we don't have a lot of wild animals running around in our neighborhoods. But people used to experience being attacked by wild animals all the time. Create other creatures like that. Wolves, just other animals. So weeds, wolves, you name it, that's creation. God is at war. God is at war with sinners. And then, to think about our war even further, you think about with each other. We're at war with God, but we're not even united in our war with God. We don't even get along. We have conflicts and difficulties with each other. We hate each other. There's no harmony. You saw the harmony in Genesis 1 and 2 before the fall. You saw the harmony there. And then afterwards, all you start to see from Genesis 3 on throughout the entire Bible is disharmony and conflict and warfare and battles and abuses and all of those things. Man said, I want to go my own way. And God said, go your own way. Go your own way. Titus 3 says, for once we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Satan, our leader, he doesn't even like us. He's assumed we all be dead. He does this. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan, who you would think would be on our side in this war with God, he doesn't even like us. He just knew we'd all be dead. We don't like each other on this side, and yet we're all at war with God. That's the battle. That's the war. Satan just keeps us in darkness. He keeps us deceived. He tries to keep us away from it. He holds, Hebrews says, the fear of death over all of us. Turn to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. This is a great psalm. It's got a lot of great statements in it. But beginning in verse 7, this is a psalm that was written to the Israelites, the rebellious Israelites in the wilderness. Verse 7, for we have been consumed by your anger. Talking to God, your is capitalized. Your anger, God's anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. It's all over. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? Turn back to Psalm 89, one psalm back, verse 46. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Excuse me, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember what my span of life is, for what vanity or what emptiness or what purposelessness you have created all the sons of men. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Selah. I mean, just ponder that. Think about that. Selah. The writer of Ecclesiastes, you've read it, life under the sun, S-U-N, vanity, empty. Vanity of vanities. Ephesians 2 says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You were by nature," listen, "you were by nature children of wrath." The anger of God hangs over you every day. You're a child of wrath. Speaking to them in past tense because they came to Christ, but in terms of their position prior to that, they were by nature children of wrath. It's horrible to be at war with God. It's horrible. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a horrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And you know what? It's more insane to try to fight against God. What are you going to do to somehow put a virus in his computer program and upset the whole universe? What are you going to do? What do you think you're going to do to God? The infinite, almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, unchanging God. What are you going to do to him? The one who created you, the one who sustains life, the one who gives life, the one who is all-powerful and almighty and controls all events from beginning to end. How are you going to fight that God? It's insane, and people try it all the time. I know better, I know best, I'm smarter, I'm wiser. I have a better plan for my life. This is how it should be. That doesn't make any sense. This is what makes sense to me. His wisdom is archaic and old-fashioned. His wisdom doesn't apply to me. I've got my own wisdom. Just read the bold judgments in the book of Revelation. That is the power of God. That is his wrath on the world. The book of Revelation is incredible. The pouring out of wrath on this planet one day. I like what one theologian said. You think we got an environmental problem now. Where do you see what God does to this earth? He will absolutely bring all kinds of wrath in those judgments as he unleashes them on the planet. God declares war and you can't win it. You can't. So, hey, I'm trying to help you understand what peace of God is about. That just word should be so exciting to you right now that you go, wow, yeah. Prince of Peace. What the angels meant. I just need to understand the war. This one born in the line of David, he came to bring peace. Here you go. God declared war on God so he could bring peace. You follow that? God the Father declared war on God the Son so he could bring peace to you. So he could bring peace to sinners. God can make war and God can end war. You can't, but he can. And that's why the Prince of Peace came into the world. Romans 5:1, go back and look at that verse. Romans 5:1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, having been declared righteous or justified, that's what justified means. It means you've been declared right. We have peace with God. Bold statement, right? After all we've been talking about, pretty bold statement. Pretty bold statement. Let me just look at some of the verses surrounding this. Go back to verse 22 of chapter 4. I want you to see what I've talked to you about in 1 Corinthians. I want you to see the proof that this peace is really there. Proof that this peace really does exist between us and God. This is important. This is proof that there really is peace between man and God. God has reached out to sinners in sending Jesus Christ into the world. God has reached out to sinners by having Christ come into the world and die on a cross. God makes salvation possible in Jesus Christ. But how do we know we can trust it? How do we know God might not take the olive branch back? How do we know God might change his mind, might not change his mind? How do we know? How do we know God is going to stick to this thing of peace? How do we know the new covenant? It's called the new covenant. How do we know this treaty, this God has initiated, that God has brought about? How do we know that we can have peace? It's a pretty bold statement to say we have peace with God, but hey, how do I know? How do I know? True believers have peace with God. That's what the statement says in 5:1. The proof is found back in 22. Look at this and following. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Talking about Abraham. Abraham believed God, we're told. God credited that faith as righteousness. In other words, what I need is righteousness. Faith is how that righteousness came. God credited his righteousness to Abraham. Abraham believed God. Verse 23, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him. It's not just for him, it's for me and you too. If you believe like Abraham believed, then you too can have righteousness credited to you. That's the argument he's building in this section of Romans chapter 4. Verse 24 says, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Verse 25, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Follow me on this. He brings in resurrection here. Notice that. We've been talking about this in our study in 1 Corinthians 15. The Son of God was raised to give the proof that the cross worked. That has been our argument in 1 Corinthians 15. The whole reason, one of the reasons for the resurrection was to prove that God's wrath was satisfied. It was to prove to you that peace with God, it really is there. It shows that the peace treaty has truly been ratified. It says in verse 25, he was delivered over. That means he was judged. That means he was sent to judgment. That's talking about Christ. Christ was delivered over, sent to judgment for our transgressions. But he was raised because of our justification. God credited righteousness to Abraham. We believe the way Abraham believed. We believe, and God credits righteousness to us, that he died on the cross, Christ died on the cross in our place. God made the promise he would forgive us. He would forgive us. I will forgive you, he says, when you believe in him. We believe that. Proof that it worked. Proof that God forgives sinners. Proof that you can be declared right before God, justified, is resurrection. Christ was delivered up, judged. Father raised him on the third day. New Testament says he did that for our justification. He did that so you would know that it took, that it really happened. Listen, in the Old Testament, when the high priest would go on the Day of Atonement, would go into the Holy of Holies, he would take blood from a lamb. He would take that blood to sprinkle on the mercy seat for the sins of the people. Everybody's standing outside. I wonder if this is going to work. I wonder if this is going to really happen, if this is really going to be accepted by God. Proof that it was accepted by God is that the guy came out alive. The high priest came out alive. God accepted the sacrifice. If he had messed up in any way while he was in the Holy of Holies, he would have died inside the Holy of Holies. They had to drag him out. Our proof is the resurrection of Christ, that God has made peace. That's my point. Listen, when a military leader wanted to bring about a king, for example, wanted to make a peace treaty with another land and to make it official, what would he do? He would take his signet ring, the ring that would have his symbol on it, some ornate symbol on it. He would take a drop of wax and let it be dropped onto the document. And then he'd take his ring and impress that emblem or that symbol into the document to say, hey, it's certified, it's real, it's verified, it's official, it really happened. We are now at peace. And that's what God does in the resurrection. This ratifies the document. This ratifies the truth that we are at peace with God. It's a confirming seal. That's what I'm trying to say this morning. It's the confirming seal that the wrath of God that was poured out on Christ instead of us, so that we could be at peace with God, that God could judge God, God the Son, in our place. All of the wrath of God was coming at us. Get this. All of the wrath of God was coming at us because we were at war with God. And Jesus Christ jumps in front of that and takes the bullet for us. He dies, but he rises again. Proof that that death satisfied my righteousness, my holiness, my perfection, my standards, what I wanted and desire and demand and command. The perfection of Christ, not yours. The perfection of Christ. I'm satisfied with the perfection of Christ in the life he lived and in the death he died. Resurrection ratifies and proves that there's now peace with God. What if Jesus would have just come into the world and died on a cross, got put in a grave, and went back to heaven? I just wouldn't know. Did it take? I mean, there are a lot of crucifixions. Lots of crucifixions in the Roman world. That one took. Nobody else was raised from the dead. God said that death mattered. That death brought peace. That death was a peace treaty. That was the peace offering right there. Jesus. Everybody wants peace, folks, but everybody doesn't want the Prince of Peace. Everybody wants peace, but they want it on their terms. These are God's terms. Believe in the judgment that was poured out on my Son in your place. Believe and trust in that sacrifice that was made my behalf, on your behalf. Jeremiah 31 says, I will forgive their iniquities and their sin. I will remember no more. Resurrection is the proof that that happened. Resurrection is the proof that the new covenant is in effect. And I will remember your sin no more. And believe me, there's a lot of sin to remember in this room, isn't there? There's a lot of sin standing up in this pulpit to remember. But all that has been forgiven, remembered no more. So my standing before God is I'm not at war with him anymore. I'm at peace with him. I can't be at peace with you until I'm at peace with God and myself first, right? Secondly, I want you to notice one other thing in this passage. Having been justified by faith, 5:1, that word justification has to do with a courtroom. In the courtroom of God, he has made a declaration about you. If you're a Christian, by your faith, he's made a declaration about you that says, you're now right with me. You're now right with me. He says, in his courtroom, he says, all the wrath that was supposed to go to you went to Christ. Therefore, you're right with me. Because of him. Not because you're so good. Nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with him and his perfection. Justification is God taking that perfection, because he demands perfection. I got news for you. He demands perfection. And none of you can achieve it. Myself, none of us can. But Christ did. And faith in Christ credits that righteousness of Jesus to my account. That's what justification is. That's what justification is. That's why Romans 8:1 can say this: there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You will never be brought into God's courtroom again and condemned for anything if you're a Christian. If your life is in Christ, if you have put your faith and trust in Christ and you belong to him, you will never face condemnation, ever. You're at peace with God. That's your standing. You don't live perfectly. Of course you don't. You mess up all the time. I do too. But my position is one of perfection before God because of his righteousness, not my own. It's an alien righteousness. It's outside of me. It's a righteousness that God declares about me. Not one he looks at me and says, okay, when you get there, then we'll declare you righteous. No. It's not one where he says, when you're good enough, then I will declare you righteous. No. It's a righteousness that's based on faith. It's a righteousness that's based on the life of Christ and the life he lived. God credits that to my account. My account that has a zero balance in terms of getting me to heaven. God says, no, here's the righteousness you need. That's your biggest problem in mine in life, is I don't have righteousness. I'm unrighteous. I'll tell you, this does not come by works. This does not come by works. It doesn't come by religious efforts. It doesn't come by being good at Christmas. It doesn't come by any human effort whatsoever. It comes by Christ. It comes by Christ. He is the only one that lived the perfect life. He's the only one that satisfied the demands of a holy God. You know, if it was based on me, the war would be back on every other day. Right? The war would be back on every other day. Every time I sin, the war would start up again. But I've been declared righteous on the basis of Christ, basis of his perfection. I just always think about it. I always think about that scene at the cross when Jesus cries out, why have you forsaken me? I always think about that. I think about he turned away from Christ who became sin. He turned away from Christ so he could look at me. I always think about that. The only way God can look at me now is because his son took on sin and my sin was judged in Christ. And God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken so God could come to me and make peace with me. That's the point. I can't make a peace treaty like this. You can't either. You try. You try to find ways to be at peace with God. You always are trying. We always try that. I'll do it this. I'll do that. I'll be enough. I'll do enough penance. I'll do enough this. I'll do enough that to try to make myself right with God and be in peace with God. Those kinds of things. Listen, peace with God comes through Christ, faith in Christ, and being justified by God through Christ. Look at the 5:1 again. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to tell you there's no other way. No other way. I don't care how many religions there are in the world. I don't care. They can invent a new one every day, and they pretty much do. There's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Only Jesus Christ. Why do we make such a big deal about Christ at Christmas and Easter and every Sunday? It's because he's all that matters. He's all that matters. Nothing else matters. Not how good you are, talented you are, how good looking you are, or any of those things. It's none of those things about you. Christ, as one writer said, he's the peace treaty. The treaty that was written in his blood, excuse me, the ink is written in his blood. The cross is the pen, the ink is his blood. I thought that was a good statement. The cross is the pen, the ink is his blood. God declared war on God so he could bring peace to you. That's the Prince of Peace. That's what the shepherds were talking about. He came into the world to bring peace. He came into the world to be a savior. He did not come into the world to just be an example. That would do me absolutely no good. That would not bring peace. In fact, it would cause me more anxiety if I thought I had to be just like Jesus. So what does this peace look like? And I'll close with this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Keep that in mind. Christ died for us. Just not me cleaning up my act and then thinking, oh, now he'll take me. No. You will not be able to clean up your act. Just give up on that. It's not a message of morality. Very moral people have rejected this message throughout the ages. The Pharisees were very moral people. They rejected the Prince of Peace. They died at war with God, and they were very moral people. What does this peace look like? Let me just read some verses to you. Isaiah 40, verse 11, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. See that? A shepherd. He will shepherd us. That's a great picture. That doesn't sound like somebody I'm at war with. That sounds somebody that like cares about me. Romans 8, 15 and 16 says this, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption. I like that word, adoption. Think about adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So when you adopt a child, you don't bring them into your family and make them seem like they're not part of the family, right? No, they're able to call out to you, Father, just like your children were by birth, by biological birth. They're your children. And you're given the privilege of calling them Abba, Father. That's the closeness of that relationship. John 10:10, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Revelation 21 and 22, if you read Revelation 19, it's all about war with God. Battle of Armageddon, all it's about is a war with God. Humanity's battle with God. Come to 21 and 22, listen to this in 21:4, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. He said, write these words, for these words are faithful and true. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and I am the end. The beginning and the end I will give to those who thirst from the spring of water, of life without cost. He who comes to me will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. That is not war anymore. That is peace. One day, I can know him in positionally and have peace with God, and I can have peace in my heart because I know him. And one day on this earth, it will be no more conflicts, no more wars, no more crying, no more sickness. We will be back at Eden eventually. That's where this is all headed. The very place we want to get back into, and we try our own ways to get back into it, and we're trying our own ways to somehow get around that angel with a flaming sword and think we can somehow outsmart God and get back in. God is saying, no, it's only through Jesus, and one day you will be in that place where I reign forever and ever and ever as Prince of Peace. The peace that you experience inwardly and through your relationship with God will become realized all around you. Listen to chapter 22. There will no longer be any curse. The curse is over. We live in a cursed world. God cursed this world. We live in that world. In the throne of God and the Lamb of God, one day there will be no curse, and the throne of God and God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. There will no longer be any night. There will no longer not have a need for the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever and ever. Absolute forgiveness. Promise of eternity. Hey, the angel announced the birth of this Prince of Peace. This Prince of Peace, not artificial, but true peace. God is your greatest need. The war has taken away your greatest need from you. Christ came to bring that greatest need back to you, make it possible to fill the hole that's in every human heart. Only God can fill. The Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Wesley was right. Hark the herald angels sing, peace on earth, sinners reconciled. Have you been reconciled to God? Are you here this morning and you can say, yes, I have been reconciled to God. I am no longer at war with God. I am no longer God's enemy. I love God. I know him as my peace offering. This can be your best Christmas ever. It's going to be your best Christmas ever if you put your faith and trust in Jesus. Cry out to Him. Cry out to Him for mercy. Cry out to Him in repentance. Cry out to Him acknowledging you're a sinner. Cry out to Him. Because the Prince of Peace has come. Father, thank you. Thank you for the privilege, God, of having a message to proclaim like this. Man, I tell you, God, it's a world so filled with bad news. What a privilege it is for me, God, and others in this church to boldly proclaim a message like this. This time of year, people are trying to figure out why He came and what's the big deal about Jesus. Well, this is the big deal about Jesus. This is the big deal about Jesus. Peace with God. Made possible. Because He came into the world to make it possible. We just thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.